All right, welcome to this breakout session. I think we have, what, 3 hours? Something like that. We're going to be walking through the 2,000 years of, roughly, of church history. And so this is normally a full semester class. I have done it before in 3 days, but we have an hour. So this will be fast and furious. The slides are available right now on drcone.com, drcone.com, if you want to follow along on your phone or just on the screen, which would be much easier. But the slides are available, so if something catches your attention, you can access those later. So we've got a lot to do, so let's pray and ask the Lord's guidance. Precious Father, we love you and are grateful that you have provided for us, given us grace and mercy, righteousness and encouragement and all these things, Lord. We thank you that we have such a complete picture from your word, and we can assess things according to your word, and we just ask that you give us wisdom to do that, help us to handle your word well and understand these things well. So we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to, first of all, I'm going to skip all the way to the last slide, and we're going to look at that right here. So, play from the current slide. All right.
Can I interrupt you for a second?
Please interrupt.
Where is that on your
website? Okay, it is drcone.com, and if you do a search for church history in the search box, it should pop up.
Okay.
And if it doesn't, let me know, because I could be wrong. I probably am not. Just by experience, I'm saying I probably am not. I could be. So let me know if you don't find it. All right, so this is the last slide. So you can sleep through the whole thing, but these moments are important. These three questions, okay, essentially dealing with why this actually matters. We're looking at 2,000 years of narrative, and why does it matter? Why is it important? Well, first of all, the question we have to answer is, what is your standard for evaluating what developments are good and bad? There's things happening all around you, and as you look back, there are things that have happened in the past that impact how you think, how you walk, how you live, and how do you evaluate? What's your basis? And if we haven't thought through that, then it's very likely that we will be holding to ideas without recognizing why, and perhaps even going the wrong direction. So this is really important. Secondly, a question to think about is how are you adjusting your perspective and behavior in light of history? See, history does matter. So how are you adjusting based on what you understand has taken place? And then the third major question here is, we've got a 2,000-year story going, right? And you're part of it. So what's your contribution? And I'm not talking about making a mark and focusing on legacy or anything like that. I'm just saying, assessing. Okay, am I doing something positive for the Lord, with the Lord? Am I writing this story the way it needs to be written? If that makes any sense. Just personalizing this idea. History matters, okay? All right, so there is the last slide. So if you want your money back, see Pastor Dennis, and he will handle that for you. Okay. So let me just pop these on the screen here. So as we think about why we should even care, why does this matter, a few things to consider. By the way, I'll destroy the suspense. This is the one time in my entire life I have done an entire PowerPoint presentation with zero pictures. So if you're waiting for pictures and fun, there's not any of that. We're just working through a bunch of information really quickly, okay? So you ready for that? Maybe I'll hold up something and say, hey, here's a picture of a roll of masking tape or something like that. All right, so first of all, George Santayana says, those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Okay, we've heard that a lot of times. History matters. Nothing new under the sun. We've read that somewhere, haven't we? The contemporary theological controversies are almost always rooted in historical debates. There's just nothing new under the sun. Today's novel theological resolution may simply be yesterday's theological error. These things get revisited and relabeled. And if we learn the past, we can avoid the errors of the past, or at least it helps us to avoid those errors. We need to also understand the forces that drive history so we can recognize them when they are upon us. When we're in the midst of something, what is driving it? You can do some discerning and almost predicting a little bit of where things are going. History teaches us that in responding to error, we should search the scriptures for the truth rather than formulate theologies that will resolve the issue. We have to choose in our methodology. Are we exegetes or are we first theologians? We ought to be exegetes who then draw theology from the text. And if we go the other way around, we'll have a very distorted worldview and a very distorted understanding of history, a very distorted understanding of theology. Now, there are two major historiographic approaches, okay? Two ways we can approach history. One is chronological, where we're considering persons, events, movements as they happen. Eusebius and Shelley are two examples. Eusebius, the earliest church historian, and he walks chronologically through church history as he sees it. The second approach is topical, considering the persons, events, and movements within their related context to focus on the issues themselves. John Hanna at Dallas Seminary took this approach. And both are very good. I find that the chronological approach is helpful, it's important, but it's real easy to lose context and we can miss some of the movements that are going on. So what we're going to do is a flyby of chronological history topically. Or a topical analysis of church history in chronological order. But we're not going to do one or the other. Okay, we're going to try to do both. So there are roughly eight major issues that we see in the past 2,000 years, give or take, right? First of all, key issue, what did God say? Right? How do we resolve that issue? That's still a big issue today. Even the idea of cessationism, non-cessationism, that's a what did God say kind of issue, right? What did God mean? Okay, what are we talking about there? What did God mean? What discipline might we focus on there? We know he said things. How do we know what he meant?
Hermeneutics.
Hermeneutics, absolutely. Then how can we know? How can we have certainty, right? We have to answer that question. Is God three in one? Three or one, right? This has been a big controversy. Who is this Jesus Christ? How does God save? And this one boggles me more than any of the others. When you're talking about the Trinity and God being three in one, I get that's complex, that's difficult. But when we're talking about salvation and the simplicity of it, I just am blown away that we don't get it yet. And I'm so thankful for DBC and the conference and the approach here. The question's pretty simple. Number seven, how does the Holy Spirit work? And then number eight, what's going to happen? These are eight basic questions that are addressed at different times, in different cultures, different contexts, and those answers are sometimes derived exegetically, other times they're derived theologically or philosophically, and the conclusions aren't necessarily reliable. So we want to think through these eight issues, and again, it's a flyby. We're not going to hit every detail, but away we go. So let's first of all talk about the setting of the church. This is church history, 2,000 years. We start with, as we see with creation, God is focused on individuals, but laying the path for working through great groups of people. So we see he initially focused on Israel through Abraham. We have this system of covenants that are laid out in Scripture. We have the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12 through 17, addressed in that context. We have within that covenant the six promises he makes to Abraham about his descendants, and then the seventh promise of blessing for everybody else. And the other covenants stem from those first six promises focused on Israel. And as those covenants are expanded and expounded, and we work through the Old Testament, we discover the next big thing. We get to the end of Malachi. The next big thing is the forerunner to this Messiah who will be the one who will fulfill these covenants. The forerunner comes, announces the Messiah. The Messiah comes, proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, offers this kingdom. It is rejected and postponed. We see that specifically in Matthew 12 and 13. Jesus then shifts his focus from that proclamation of the gospel, the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom, to this announcement of the church that he would build. We see that in Matthew 16. And then as Jesus is about to ascend, after he's accomplished his death on the cross and resurrection, he's about to ascend, he gives these disciples instructions about how God is going to use them as those initial catalysts in the development of the church. And then we see God's focus on the church. Okay? So we just covered, by the way, Old Testament history, and I think that was about 5 minutes. So we're okay for the next 2,000 years. So we start with the first century, and this would be the apostolic age. We've got the launch of the church, Acts chapter 2, roughly 33 to 35 A.D. Some would hold to an earlier date. I don't, but I'm not dogmatic on that. 33, 35. We have the book of Acts, which outlines the 30s up through about 63 A.D. And Acts, very importantly, is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's telling us what happened, not prescribing for us what we should be doing, what the church should look like. It's describing this the launch and development of this entity. And in 64, we get very intense persecution under Nero. Paul and Peter are martyred in that rule. A few years later, 70 AD, we get the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple under Titus. And then 64 through 90, we complete the apostolic age with the completion of the New Testament. Now, the historical books, we're just going to walk through kind of every angle of the church history here, starting with this first century. So the historical books also give us a good chronology. We see Matthew in roughly 45 A.D., focusing on Jesus as king. Mark in 50, Jesus as a servant. Luke in 60, Jesus as human. John in roughly 80, Jesus as God. These four Gospels cover the time prior to the events of Acts, and then Acts is kind of picking up the baton, giving us roughly the next 30 years or so. So those are those historical books. We get the 13 Pauline epistles. Paul's focused on future hope, primarily eschatology, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, challenging believers to growth, Galatians, focusing on a walk in grace and not under law, Romans in 57, focusing on the mercies of God and how believers should respond, Philippians, joy even in suffering, as he illustrates that, during his imprisonment, Philemon, forgiveness and brotherhood, Ephesians, position and walk, in those two sections, Colossians, the supremacy of Christ, 1 Timothy, the importance of sound teaching, Titus, the importance of sound teaching, again, different contexts, and then 2 Timothy, purity even in persecution as he prepares Timothy for life without Paul.
You put Galatians before Acts 15 or after?
I would put it after. It could certainly be either, but I think it's after. But I don't have a real good defense for that. I just walking chronologically, and I generally will use the earliest dates for the New Testament books, the earliest dates that are laid out.
Saint makes some very valid arguments that if you put Galatians after Acts 15, you create serious problems theologically.
Yeah, I almost always agree with Toussaint. I'm not sure I do on that, but he absolutely could be right, and that's why these dates are so approximate, and it's really difficult to line some of these up. I generally would go with the dates that are here because either Eusebius did or some other very valid source but you get into some challenges, especially when you're considering James, Galatians, and Acts 15. So that's a real interesting discussion with those two books and the timing of that. Some even will argue that there's disagreement between Paul and James with that. I obviously wouldn't go there. Then we've got the general epistles. Of course, James, I'll date that at 48. Others will put it later. Then he's focusing on putting faith into practice. Hebrews 64, 67, again, focused on the supremacy of Christ, walking in that supremacy. Peter writes his epistles, focusing on joy and perseverance in the midst of suffering. Jude talks about contending for the faith. And then John writes his three letters focused on love and what that looks like for believers. And then we've got Revelation, which is kind of the prologue to all of this, written somewhere between 85 and 95 in that ballpark. And that is our data. That is our source material. If we're pulling from any other source, like I have, for example, quoted a little bit of Eusebius. Well, he comes much later, and he's not writing scripture. He's not authoritative. There are certainly some challenges with some of the things he said, but he's just a generally reliable early church historian. But we have to answer this question to start with. What did God say? And the church wrestles with this from the beginning. So issue number one, what did God say? We start with the Old Testament canon. God bless you. 14 to 400 BC, we have the writing of the Old Testament books or Hebrew scriptures. 200 BC through 70, the rabbis will translate this from Hebrew to Greek. We know that as the Septuagint. And then 300 to, and it's very difficult to tell where it stops, but the apocryphal books are written in Greek and added to the Septuagint during that time frame. So the Septuagint is ultimately comprised of 46 books. Between 30 and 33, Jesus, which by the way, notice the red letters, so we're talking about what Jesus said because that's what you have to do. Jesus confirms the structure of what came to be known as the Tanakh, the three portions of the Hebrew scriptures, the 22 books. He confirms those in two separate contexts. And he excludes entirely, you know, the apocryphal stuff as well. So the Old Testament canon is not really disputed. Now, the question of whether these apocryphal books are to be included or not, they have been included traditionally, and so therefore some see them as necessarily included. When even Jerome, when he included them in his Latin Vulgate, had them as an appendix. So it's kind of interesting how the tradition has developed. 100 AD, the rabbis at the Council of Jamnia, they include in their canon only the 39 books that were originally in Hebrew. So again, almost from the beginning, there's just no debate. But in 400, Jerome, with his Vulgate, he translates the 39, identifies the seven as apocryphal, includes them, but not as part of the Old Testament. But the Catholic Church kind of picked up that mantle and considers them all inspired. Some years later, Luther translates the Bible from Hebrew and Greek to German, 1536, recognizes 39 as Old Testament, includes the other seven as an appendix, calling them Apocrypha. Now, again, there's very little dispute on the Old Testament. That's really the only issue we get are those apocryphal books a part of the text? Well, when we look at Old Testament prophecy, and we see, for example, the way Malachi ends, the next thing that was to happen was the announcing of the forerunner. Well, we get that as we begin the Gospels. You move from prophecy to fulfillment, and that stuff in between is scripturally irrelevant, if that makes sense. There's important things happening in some good historical documents, but it is not God's revelation. Of course, Amos refers to a famine for the word, and that may be what he's referring to. With the New Testament canon, 30 to 33, we see Jesus commissioning New Testament writers, and all of the New Testament books are written by these men or men directly connected with Jesus or these particular apostles. Jude and James obviously weren't in the list, but they are half-brothers of Jesus, and we see they're there in Acts chapter 2. And then also Mark and Luke, they weren't there either, but we see that they're closely associated with Peter and Paul's ministries. And so the only book that we don't have definitive authorship info is on Hebrews, and so some suggest it's Paul because of that, because they want the apostolic stamp, but it couldn't possibly be Paul, but we'll hit that in another conversation. So 45 to 85, the New Testament books are written as late as 95, depending on where you put Revelation. 70 through 110, we've got some other notable writings, the Didache, First Clement, Epistle of Barnabas, letters of Ignatius of Antioch. And then in about 144, we get to the Marcion controversy, where Marcion argues that the Old and New Testament presents two different gods. So we've been marching for about 100 years of church history, and there's no question about the canon. But now we've got Old and New Testament with two different gods. Guess what that now means? Now we have to assess, what did God say, right? And so that first controversy, or that very early controversy, creates those questions. So as early as 200, we see several canons emerge. And I won't hit all of those. In 367, Athanasius writes a letter and lists all of the New Testament books as we know them today. Now, some will suggest that 397 is the key date, the Third Council of Carthage confirming the 27 New Testament books. They'll suggest that's when you have the New Testament canonized. Baloney is my theological word for that. These were canonized when they were written, because they were commissioned by Christ. So we don't have to wait 350 years to get authority out of these texts. This is just when they're recognized formally. We skip quite a ways, because there's not much happening for 1,000 years. 1536, Luther's translation includes all these New Testament books, but he moves Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation to the end, identifying them as less than canonical, because theologically he cannot understand them. He's wrestling with the message of James. He can't fathom Revelation. And Jude, he doesn't know what to do with that either. In 1546, the Catholic Council of Trent affirms the list of 27 as canonical. Okay, so by the middle of the 16th century, there's no more controversy about the canon except for these apocryphal books. And again, just following Old Testament prophecy, looking at how Malachi ends, looking at how Matthew begins, for example. It's a pretty straightforward issue. Some valid historical stuff there, and some invalid stuff in the Apocrypha, but not canonical. So, what did God say? That's the first issue. Okay. The second issue is, what did God mean? And so this is hermeneutics. And as we think about these pockets of issues and looking at them chronologically, you see there's connection between them. So we see, first of all, the Greek allegorists. In the 5th, 6th centuries B.C., the Greeks begin taking a pretty allegorical approach. They're going naturalistic and taking a very allegorical approach to a lot of philosophical issues. Well, when you apply this Greek allegorism to the text of Scripture, you get a really odd mixture. And Philo, or Philo, depending on where you're from, blended Platonic ideas with the Scriptures. So he's trying to justify the Old Testament Scriptures with Greek philosophy, and comes up with some pretty bizarre ideas that you would just not see how he'd arrive exegetically at any of these conclusions. For example, saying that the four rivers in the Genesis account, because we only know of two, right? Even then, the four rivers aren't actual literal rivers. They are four virtues. Very Platonic, very Aristotelian to allegorize that way. So Philo does this, introducing to the church a different hermeneutic that hadn't previously really been used. Clement jumps on board about 100 years later, seeing five possible meanings in the text: historical, doctrinal, prophetic, philosophical, and mystical. So every time you read, you've got to make sure you get all five meanings, okay? And you've got to get them in order of priority, too. So imagine the confusion now for the common person, the regular person, who they can read, but who has the secret decoder ring for this, right? Origen expands this idea, building on Clement's thinking, and he engages in heavy spiritual exegesis and is very typological and allegorical. Origen would be for the church. Well, you could consider both Philo and Origen, but I'd probably say Origen is the most guilty. He's the most aggressive. And he's also the most convincing of the spiritualizers and allegorizers. Augustine will refer to 2 Corinthians 3:6 and talk about the letter kills, and will interpret that hermeneutically, saying that it's suggesting that the literal kills. And if you're focused on the literal, it is death. Instead, we should be focused on the allegorical, the deeper meaning. So, whereas, pardon me, Philo and Clement were trying to fix problems in the text, Augustine is spiritualizing. He's using the same technique, but he is trying to find the deeper meaning, the more real meaning, which, by the way, is very Platonic. Plato believed in two levels of meaning: the stuff we experience, the literal, the normal, and that's just not really real. What we're after is this enlightenment, where we go to the real, beyond experience, beyond what we can engage with. And Augustine was involved in that. Luther, finally, about 1,000 years later, changes the rules to the game. And it's really representative of the Reformation. There were others involved in this, but he's very opposed to allegorism in all areas but prophecy. And he seemed to move away from allegorism, even in respect to prophecy, until he evangelized the Jewish people, and they responded poorly, let's just say. So then he went back to allegorism with respect to prophecy also, or prophecy, period. These other areas of theology, these other areas of Scripture, he was pretty normal, literal, grammatical, historical. And he held to the importance, the primacy of the biblical languages.
It might be worth noting, these other people created new ways of interpreting.
Yeah.
And then with Luther, you have a return back to what was original.
Perfectly stated. And we see that, it's really interesting, because we see that with Luther, and I would suggest that is what gave rise to the Reformation in the first place, is a return to the normative hermeneutic of the first century, right? And before that. You can look at Genesis, for example, and see the earliest biblical hermeneutic is taking God at face value, what he says, using the nouns and verbs and understanding them very, very clearly and responding that way. Well, he got away from that when the theology and the statements of the Old Testament were kind of scary and didn't line up with Greek philosophy, right? Well, we do the same thing today. We have certain things that are not popular in our culture. Well, if we aren't careful, we begin to adjust our theology and our hermeneutic so that we can accommodate these things in our culture. And that's pretty poor listening. Okay, after Luther, we get to Spinoza, who is not a believer. He's a Jewish philosopher in 1632 to 77. He is very literalistic. And he brings kind of the Jewish school back into literalism after their departure as well. But he adds a higher critical element. So now he's essentially denying the inspiration of the scriptures on the grounds of higher criticism. So there rises a whole school of Jewish literalists, and this is a good thing. But you do have that element of higher criticism that you have to contend with, which we didn't really have to deal with before. Then in the 19th century, we get this guy named Darby who takes this literal grammatical historical hermeneutic, and he begins to synthesize Scripture, meaning bring it all together, understand it as a complete story and a complete message. Scofield does the same thing, and with his study Bible, it's the first study Bible that generally utilizes literal grammatical historical, although there are some problems with it. The notes to that provide this synthesis, and Scofield emphasized synthesis. In fact, I don't even think you can find the description of Bible study as synthetic between Scofield and the last 20 years. Just nobody's talking about it.
There were a bunch of people in the late 1800s that were
absolutely
using that phrase.
Yeah, Darby and Scofield, and it just disappeared. After Scofield, it disappeared for 60, 70 years. Or 80.
I mean, part of it is the word, because when we say synthetic, it carries this idea that it's somehow false,
right,
or fake.
Yeah, exactly. But motor oil,
really,
right?
It's not really meant to bring things together.
Yeah. And that's to bring the key points together. That soon, that prefix is very important. So there's a return to seeing the scriptures as a whole, which is magnificent. And 1948 brought a whole other issue, and it really takes us to the eighth issue. In 1948, we had the return of the Jewish state, which hadn't existed since 70 AD, formally, politically speaking. So imagine, just for a moment, you're around in 642 AD, and you read these prophecies, and you read the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, and you realize there's been no Israel for 580-something years, whatever, right? So, of course, this can't be literal. He means something else with it. It would be easy and normal to take those things metaphorically, to take those promises, because there's no way you can see them being fulfilled. Israel doesn't exist. The problem is, God means what He says, and in 1948, while that event didn't fulfill any specific biblical prophecy, what we see is it made people take a second look at those passages that they had previously allegorized and realized maybe God means what He says. And so there was an explosion of study in biblical prophecy. And so it really brings up that eighth issue of what will happen that really rose in the last 100 years or so. And then along comes postmodernism, which is a response to the modern movement, which basically says better living through chemistry, right? Technology will fix everything. This grand idea of the dominion mandate in Genesis 1 being fulfilled through technology. Well, we know the dominion mandate totally fell apart in Genesis chapter 3. We kind of skip over that. So the idea, especially of the new world in America and all of these things, it was a utopia that was going to provide us all we need to fulfill, finally, the dominion mandate. Well, that dominion mandate applied created Civil War, World War I, right? Depression, pandemics, World War II, nuclear destruction. And so by the end of World War II, many are fed up with it. The modern project has failed. They move to postmodernism, which says there is no absolute truth, no meta-purpose for humanity. And so in with the rise of Israel, we have this new Jewish state, which is really the old Jewish state. Now there's this great interest in prophecy. So you have one segment of the population looking to what God has said, and you have another segment of the population that says, no, we don't take any of this seriously, so we're going to reinterpret. And so there's a postmodern approach to hermeneutics. So now we have all these streams. We have allegorism, we have literalism. Those two are competing with each other, but then we have the postmodern hermeneutic, which kind of overrides both of these and creates tremendous confusion. Nothing means nothing anymore. So for today, really from about 1960 on, postmodernism has become the primary philosophical wave of thought. That's being replaced with post-postmodernism, with the iPhone generation, or the I generation, or Generation Z, as they are interested in truth, which means it's a really interesting time to be alive and to be in ministry, because this next generation cares about what's real. And if they aren't getting the truth of Scripture because they haven't had it for a generation, they'll adopt some other truth, quote unquote. So we see first what did God say, and then what did God mean. Let's just think briefly about how can we know. And this is where theology and philosophy intersect, and they do so in a kind of a biblical way. I mentioned modernism and postmodernism. I won't rehash all of that, but just to say, early on in the story of history, we have pre-modernism. Modernism is at the center. We have pre-modernism, modernism, postmodernism. Modernism at the center, and it's this project of applying the dominion mandate, this project of humanity achieving through rationalism, through technology. Pre-modernism was generally superstition and traditions, and Greek philosophy started to try to offset that by looking at solutions that were naturalistic. We're not going to look at Zeus to try to explain thunder. We're trying to understand thunder, which is a good project, unless Zeus is actually God, in which case you're missing something really important. They weren't, because Zeus wasn't God, but they missed the true God. So pre-modernism was superstition, very ignorant. Modernism is trying to apply rationalism kind of universally. Postmodernism rejects that modern project. And so where are we? How can we know? And the bottom line is, well, you can't. And you're arrogant if you think you can. And if you tell me what's true, you're actually a bigot. Maybe even a racist. Right? And the scriptures speak authoritatively. Remember, when Christ is speaking, he's speaking as one having authority, not as their scribes. Right? So how can we know? If we abandon the scriptures as the revelation of our source of authority, there is no other source of authority. It doesn't exist. We can trust our reason, but our reason is flawed. We find contradictions. We can trust our experience, but our experience deceives us. We can trust in Friedrich Nietzsche, who says you can't trust anybody except for me. So interpret things my way, because you can't believe anything except for what I tell you, right? Or we trust ourselves. And most people are going their own way, trusting themselves.
It's like existentialism.
Yes.
Basically, they say that my perception or my that what is important is not the objective reality, but the subjective. My opinion transcends what is objective. So that's why we have the problem that, you know, when we go literally explaining the Bible for them, they say, I don't believe that, you know, just because everything is subjective.
That's excellent.
The individual. And that's what the book was written, the How Then Shall We Live? And he's saying how this existentialism has penetrated upon arts and movies and everything, yes.
That's excellent, Carlos. It is incredible to see how Nietzsche's existentialism is rebranded as postmodernism, because they're almost identical, and how impactful they are in every area of life. It's very remarkable.
Especially in the emerging church, where it's all symbolic, yep. Everything.
Yep, it is. So we are in this odd position of either having confidence in the Lord through His Word, or falling into this cultural malaise of reliance on self, reliance on experience. Even the appeal to the scientific is pretty incredible. I trust science. I don't trust religion and God. Well, interesting. Can science tell you what you should do? Science never addresses ethical questions. It cannot. It has no capacity to do so. Science has limitations. And it's really interesting. It's like the Greeks saying we're only going to use naturalistic things in order to answer our questions. Well, that's perfect if all there is are naturalistic measures. But if there's anything beyond that, then you're in real trouble. You've got a messed up system. So epistemology, how can we know? That is an ongoing issue, and most Christians, unfortunately, are paying zero attention to this. And this is so critical. In fact, from my perspective, this belongs at the foundation of our worldview level. It's key. Fourth issue, and these are, by the way, in no particular order, okay, just in case you're wondering, is God three or one? And we'll just hit some highlights here. Isaiah 48, 11 and 16 makes it very clear God is three and one. It's extremely clear. The Trinity is explicitly taught in Isaiah. The word is Latin, comes along later. We don't care about the word. It's clearly taught there. Clement in 100 AD says, as God lives and the Lord Jesus Christ lives in the Holy Spirit, that idea of the Trinity shows up consistently. Marcion in 144 is Gnostic, holds to this dualism. We've already seen that between the Old and New Testament. So he sees the Old and New Testament God as different and that Christ is inferior. And so he denies the Trinity as we understand it. The Ebionites are essentially doing the same thing, saying that Jesus was more human than divine. Tertullian in 160 to 225, somewhere in that ballpark, he's the one that first uses the term Trinitas. So some will argue, you don't even have the Trinity taught until 200 AD, 200 years after Jesus. How can you possibly hold to this ridiculous idea of the Trinity? Well, because in Genesis chapter 1, we see God refers to himself in the plural. And even the Jewish commentators, the rabbis, as they address those passages, they have to say, well, he's talking to angels. But he can't explain how, they can't explain how God created humanity in his image and in his likeness, singular, right? They can't deal with that. Then we see Isaiah's very clear presentation. It's just very consistent. Tertullian just adds the term to clarify the concept. But the Trinity didn't begin to be taught in the 2nd, 3rd century.
Do you reject the Yohanan comma? That's not on your list. I mean, I haven't put it there. But.
No, I don't have a problem with that. I think in either reading, you get Jesus being God. The question is one, and I'm forgetting who did the kind of pyramid showing that he is not the Father. Clearly, he is not the Father. I don't need that, punctuative thing there to demonstrate that he's not the Father. But I also don't only apply, appeal to that one verse to for the concept of Jesus' deity. I'll put it that way. So I'm good with it. I just wouldn't argue too loudly based on that personally. Clement adds another component, recognizing the eternal generation of the Son, defending the Trinity. In other words, if you have Jesus as the Son of God, our idea of sonship includes origin, meaning a beginning, right? Well, what we discover is that these relationships are created by God to illustrate the relationship he already has. So our picture of sonship is very, very partial and very inadequate. It doesn't represent the relationship of Father and Son. Their relationship is eternal. They are always existing. Our sonship relationships have beginnings. And when we are anthropomorphic, putting our concepts and our experience on God, everything gets messed up. It's absolutely the reverse. And we see that, by the way, also with marriage, that Adam and Eve are in this marriage is illustrating a future relationship that Christ will have with the church. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. That marriage is an illustration of that relationship. He's not using this idea of marriage, creating that so that we can understand it. Marriage is already existing. We're using this illustration, understanding in a very finite and limited way. So Clement is doing that. Novation shows confusion on the Spirit. He recognizes the Holy Spirit's role in Revelation, but he ranks the Holy Spirit below the angels could be subordinationism at a really extreme degree. So Holy Spirit really isn't God sometimes, if that makes sense. So there's a lot of early controversy here, because how do you deal with the Trinity? I mean, it's extremely complex. At the same time, it's actually very, very simple. Irenaeus, in the second century, recognizes three distinct persons. Sibelius comes along in the next century, introduces modalism, monarchical modalism, which sets these three up as subordinate, which we see subordination, but sets it up as essentially the Wizard of Oz. There's always only one appearance. Sometimes he appears as Jesus, sometimes he appears as the Holy Spirit, sometimes he appears as the Father, kind of thing. But it's all the same person. It's just modes of God. Servetus, much later, about 1,200 years later. So that old controversy is quelled, and 1,200 years later it rises up again, where he denies the Trinity and deity of Christ. He's Unitarian, focusing on the unity of God, and trying to restore Christianity to a unity type of concept. Of course, he missed it. He missed his church history. So Socinus, also in the 16th century, focuses on the singularity of essence, the singularity of persons, and rejects the Trinity. And so here's what you see. Whenever we have two doors in front of us, we always assume it's door number one or door number two. Either he's three or he's one. Right? Well, there's almost always a door number three. And what we discover in almost every case that I can think of, when we exegete, we find it's always door number three. He's both three and one. But when we're looking at a false dichotomy, that philosophical move, that logical move, that's either A or B, and we totally neglect C, we see it over and over and over. And many of our theological errors come from door number one or door number two, when in fact, it's door number three, which is typically both.
Where do you put the councils in all of this?
So we will hit some of those. I don't really get into the councils very much, because you have groups of people who are drawing conclusions. Okay. We hit a little bit of that with the scriptures, but for example, I don't hold to the canonicity of scripture because of the council. So I mentioned, you know, we got 497, but that doesn't really—it's irrelevant, because we had that established long ago. And in each of these areas, there's so much to remember if you're looking at the councils and the meetings and the agreements and the disagreements. And what I'm trying to do, knowing that people have a fairly limited scope, and of course we're dealing with, you know, a much shorter period of time than a semester or a few days, to give just the salient information so that you're able to think through, I've heard this idea before, I remember this guy's name, and here's what the scriptures say about that. Otherwise, we'd be writing a book. I mean, there's so much there. By the way, John Hanna did that, and I think his book is excellent. I forget the title of it at the moment. You might be able to recall it. But he approaches history this way, topically and chronologically through the topics, and he deals with every jot and tittle. And I'll think of the name before we're done, I think. But it's excellent. I'm just trying to be a little more focused on the individuals and the movements themselves. So, 17th century, we see a rise in Unitarianism. 18th century, liberal theology creeps in, and a lot of things are beginning to develop there. Literary criticism is now attacking the inspiration of the text, and so now you have more rationalistic perspectives of God coming from the idea that we can reason our way to understanding God. We don't need the scriptures. We don't need to rely on revelation, because revelation is taking us back to pre-modernism, and we don't want to be superstitious in the midst of a rationalistic society. We'll be smart, intellectual, and want people to approve of us. So we get away from this. But the pendulum always swings. So we get to rationalism and this Unitarianist concept, and it swings back the other way into more experientialism. But what's really interesting is the rationalistic view of Unitarianism is the same view of God when the pendulum swings the other way into experiential, hyper-experientialism, oneness Pentecostalism, and probably the most notable current example is T.D. Jakes, would represent oneness Pentecostalism, which I'm sure is a big issue in Bolivia, right?
Yeah.
Another one that comes in, I was raised as Seventh-day Adventist. Mm. Most people don't realize Seventh-day Adventists reject the Trinity. Jesus was only the Archangel Michael.
It's really, in that respect, it's really related to Jehovah's Witness. There's some similarities.
They got it from the same place. They got it from William Miller.
Interesting. I did not know that.
That's the worship of angels. Because Mormonism says that it's the brother of Satan, the brother of Jesus, Satan.
Right.
So they put it that he's a created being, like an angelic being. He's the angel Michael, that incarnated and then became a man, and then after resurrection he was again the angel Michael. You know, so it is the Jehovah's Witness, and then the Mormon said that he's the brother of Satan, so it's an angel too. So worshiping our angels.
See, this is interesting. When I teach comparative religions, I use their text, and then, of course, with Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism. You know, use the New World Translation, use the Doctrine and Covenants for the Mormons. That's pretty well documented. The idea that the Seventh-day Adventists got that particular teaching, I did not know that. I'm going to have to look.
It's the Jehovah's Witness and the Seventh-day Adventists got it from William
right.
Miller, not the Mormons.
Right. Yeah, it's a different system with the Mormon deal.
They were both part of the early Adventist movement.
Yeah.
And then they split after 1844, and the two hate each other and won't have anything to do with each other after that. That's where they got the doctrine that Jesus was only the Archangel Michael. They got it from William Miller. He wasn't just wrong on one thing; he had other things wrong too.
Very interesting.
And you tell me one, Arianism. Where did you put it in church history? Arianism, like what year?
Well, that will be. In the next issue, number 5, who is Jesus Christ? We'll deal with that because his focus is on the deity of Christ. These guys are more, when we talk about Sibelius and Sabatus and Socinus, they're more focused on the Trinity, finding problems with the Trinity, which involves obviously the Holy Spirit or Christ. Arius is taking shots directly at his focus is Christ. So we'll hit him in a moment. The most current issue, similar in conclusion to one is Pentecostalism, is again the postmodern movement. And Paul Tillich, this idea, it's more pantheistic, that God is in everything, He is everything. It's very much we owe our loyalty to the cosmos. It's very green, if you will. It's moving into that. And so we're now worshiping. You ever think about Mother Nature is a term that came from Greek philosophers, right? The idea that the earth is our mother. We're no longer looking for God. Very interesting. So you have, by the way, in some Greek philosophy, you have an immaculate conception of all things, with no Holy Spirit or Father. Okay, issue number 5. Who is Jesus Christ? To Christ, this is obviously the question, right? This is the question he asked in Matthew 16. It is the greatest question that can be asked and answered. In the first century, we have the Docetists from the Greek Dokeo to seem. They're suggesting that Jesus seemed to be human but wasn't. So he's divine. He can't have any humanness. And again, you notice this Platonic problem. Plato talked about two kinds of reality, the physical and then the spiritual, and the two can't connect, and the spiritual is real and the physical is not. Well, that morphed into Gnosticism from the Greek word for knowledge, and the idea is you can only know, truly know reality when you're in the spiritual realm. And so the Gnostics were focused on the spirituality and totally disregarded the things of this world, either to be totally licentious or to be ascetics. So that we see that popping up early in the first century, And by the way, Islam is docetic, and it's one of the reasons that they cannot accept Jesus as God. Ignatius responded to that well and biblically. Celsus, a 2nd century Greek philosopher, basically says if Jesus became a man, he changed and therefore isn't God. So he's not immutable. And we've got to be careful when we say God is immutable. God cannot change. Well, I can list 100 instances in Scripture where God changed. So we have to be careful how we're defining things and make sure we're allowing him to say what he said and mean what he meant, right? Because if we overstate something, we find ourselves in this kind of argument where you're undone. We might have some of that this afternoon. We shall see. I should say I might have some of that. Sibelius, we've kind of mentioned him already, that modalistic monarchianism impacts, obviously, the person of Christ. He is not God. He's simply a manifestation of God, a mode of God. And then Arius, who Carlos was just asking about, he's a subordinationist regarding Christ. Christ is eternal, but not sharing the Father's eternality. In other words, he's eternal, but he's not as eternal as the Father. Because
he has a beginning.
He has a beginning, right? Well, that is counter-scripture, right? But you see, these things sound very familiar and are current issues today under different labels, right? You did have the Council of Nicaea in 325, which dealt specifically with the Arian controversy. And it's very significant. From that point, you had almost total agreement. The controversy died for quite a while. Apollinarius jumps in the discussion a bit later, sees Jesus as more divine than human, and that causes issues in soteriology. He's divine and human, but he's more divine than human, therefore he couldn't be a substitution. He can't be a human substitution. So now the atonement has to be totally reworked. And again, think of the butterfly effect. When a butterfly flaps its wings, it impacts things all over the world. Or the ripple effect. You drop a pebble in the water, it moves the matter, right? And it changes the world. That's what we see. In your theological system or your worldview, what you hold to in one area will impact everything else. Okay. Let's keep marching forward. We may not get through all of 8 of these issues, but we'll go a little bit. I think we go until noon. Is that correct? Or does anybody know when we're supposed
yes.
to?
Yes.
1:30, I thought.
What's that?
1:30, wasn't it?
1:30?
Yeah,
I'm in. Yeah, that's what I said at the beginning. I'll tell you what, I'm just going to check because I want to.
Yeah, it's new.
Base these last few minutes. It is new. Okay. So we got about 15 more minutes.
Yes.
We'll get through a couple of these. Nestorius, 386 to 451. Jesus' two natures are not really joined, but they're separate. So guess what we have? We have two Christs now. Eutyches, two natures become one. They're not fully God and fully man. Jesus isn't fully God and fully man. He becomes this new third thing.
Hybrid. Yeah.
It's a hybrid, right. So again, it's the false dichotomy of he can't be both fully God and fully human, right? So therefore, because it's just not possible, we have to find a different option. If I choose door number one, he's fully God, but not fully human. If I choose door number two, he's fully human, but not fully God. Well, the door number three in this case is he's both, fully God, fully man. Eutyches here is adding a fourth door, saying, well, he's neither. He's a hybrid. Council of Chalcedon, 451, says he's truly God and truly man, the distinction of the two natures being preserved, concurring in one person. Pretty clear statement. Pretty good statement. Quiets down for about 1,000 years. Then there's a rise in Socinianism in the 16th century. Again, same old stuff. Singularity of essence, singularity of persons, rejecting the Trinity. And out of that environment, we get Mormonism, which we've kind of already talked about, where Jesus is the supreme manifestation of this divine idea. He's not God in the flesh. He's a God. And we can be a God in the same way that that Adam became a God, and that presumably Joseph Smith became a God. Which is really kind of interesting. It's kind of appealing. I wouldn't mind having a planet. I'd call it Texas. Christian Science, very similar. Jesus is a manifestation, but again, he's not God incarnate, God in the flesh. And we can, by following these practices, we can likewise develop those same attributes. The Jehovah's Witness teaching is very similar. It's basically Arianism. It's very similar to that idea. And the New World Translation, when you look at all the New Testament passages that affirm Christ's deity, the major ones, they're all changed. But they didn't bother to mess with Isaiah. So I'm dealing with the Jehovah's Witness. I'm always opening to Isaiah and working through Isaiah 48:11-16, Genesis 1, and just asking these questions. Who are these people? Who's being talked about here? Still haven't got an answer. Okay, issue number 6. How does God save? Okay, this should be the simplest one. This should take us 5 minutes, but it won't. Pelagius in 355-440 denied the need for divine aid. So humanity is not tarnished by Adam's sin. So humanity affects their own salvation. Each individual. So there's the Pelagian error. Augustine challenges that, saying a man can't come to God without divine intervention. And the degree is important, right? How far you go with that. And then by the late 400s, you have semi-Pelagian, that faith is begun by free will and growth is accomplished by faith. So there's now in this 4th and 5th century, there's this controversy about how much does God do and how much do I do.
And Augustine is the source of some of that semi-Pelagianism.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep, absolutely. And I kind of am amazed at how much reliance there is on Augustine in general, in the commentaries and the theologies. And I think his exegesis is highly problematic in many areas. And some good stuff, but problematic. With respect to the atonement, Irenaeus holds to a recapitulation theory, the idea that Jesus is just following up on Adam. He succeeds where Adam failed. Origen teaches a ransom theory. C.S. Lewis held to that. The idea that the debt is paid to Satan. Satan owns us. And you saw that in, I guess, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Aslan offers himself, I think it was that particular episode, offers himself as a sacrifice. He is representing that ransom theory. Instead, of course, biblically, what we discover is the debt is owed to God. Anselm talks about a satisfaction or commercial theory, which is pretty close. The idea is satisfying God's wrath, being redeemed commercially. Abelard holds to a moral influence theory, that he provided the example. The Reformers and Calvin hold to a penal substitution theory, which is a little stronger than Anselm's satisfaction. The problem with their approach is it logically will lead to limited atonement. When he died, he paid that penalty, which means that anyone who doesn't believe their penalty isn't paid for, therefore he couldn't have died for them, therefore you have limited atonement, therefore you have to change the wording of various passages to hold to a limited atonement from an exegetical standing. Grotius holds to a governmental theory. It's kind of a federal concept of a federal atonement under Christ to pay for federal sin under Adam. And Alden holds to a really interesting Christus Victor, that, you know, Christ won, so he has the ability to atone through that. Again, this is a hot issue these days on how God dealt with the atonement, and it is in particular related to Calvin Arminius and their debate. And we'll finish up with this quick discussion here. Because it's easy, right? Quick discussion, simple. At least one person thought that was funny. So John Calvin, first of all, was not a Calvinist. 16th century. He never broke his theology into these 5 points. But they were really developed by his followers, right? So they held to this tulip idea. Total depravity, if that holds up, you have to go to the unconditional election. Because humanity is totally depraved, can't do anything. They must be unconditionally elected. Because of that unconditional election, there must be limited atonement because only those who were elect would believe, and only those who believe will be saved and their penalties paid for. So you can't have Christ paying the penalty for those who are not elect. So you have to have limited atonement. Irresistible grace, you have to have irresistible grace, meaning you cannot, it's obvious, right? You can't resist His grace, you have to receive it. And then the P, perseverance of saints. You will persevere. You cannot lose this because you will persevere. So that's on the Calvinistic side. That's the general idea. Now, Calvin didn't hold to all of that. But his followers, in replying to Jacobus Arminius, they developed that system. Now, Arminius rejects predestination, holds to free will, and the idea that God wills all to be saved. And he's appealing to a couple of passages there. But the remonstrance, this response after Arminius' death, they publish a response to this, to the general views of Calvin. They hold to this total depravity concept to a degree, but man has the intrinsic ability to choose the good. They hold to a conditional election, but man isn't predestined to either. Rather, they're just simply foreknown by the choice that they would later make. There's universal atonement. The grace is sufficient but resistible. And they're unsure of perseverance. You can lose your salvation. Now, why does this matter? Well, here's where it comes into play today. You have three major views on this. We talk about lordship, salvation, and free grace. Another super quick. By the way, we held a discussion on Calvinism and Arminianism in like 67 seconds. So, lordship, salvation, and free grace, easy, right? We still have 5 minutes left. Lordship, salvation, and free grace, that controversy is an old controversy. There's nothing new there. New labels. MacArthur looks at the church, sees bad behavior, develops a theology to correct bad behavior. Anytime we have a responsive theology, we're asking for trouble. We're not exegeting, we're doing our theology experientially. So he advocates this lordship concept. At its heart, repentance means turning from sin in every instance, and it's necessary for salvation in every instance. Discipleship equals salvation, and you can't be saved without being a full-blown disciple. And submission to the lordship of Christ is necessary for salvation. That's what repentance means. Fruit must follow or you're not saved.
And his worst thing is his contention that James 4 and those 10 imperatives are for the lost.
Yeah, and you can't exegete James and come up with the idea he's writing to unbelievers. I think that's a huge, huge problem. He's adamant. I think it's very clear textually. He refers to my brethren for each major section. It's pretty clear he's writing a believer. I appreciate what MacArthur's trying to do. He is trying to fix a problem. But this shows us in church history that if we fix problems with theology, we're going to have bad theology. So Zane Hodges, pendulum swing, goes the far other direction. And he didn't say it, but some of his followers got into the crossless gospel. The idea, we don't have to know about the cross of Christ or believe in the cross of Christ. And of course, the gospel presented in 1 Corinthians 15, God bless you, that gospel presentation includes his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Then Charles Ryrie adds some balance to the discussion with so great a salvation, the idea that faith in Christ is all that's necessary for salvation, and fruit should follow, may follow, but won't necessarily, depending on growth, right? In John 15, if you don't abide in me, you're not going to bear fruit, right? So these old theological issues, these names, these councils, these movements, and these contemporary theological issues are all, you ready for issues 7 and 8? There we go. Boom, 7 and 8. Slides are on the website. Well, I didn't mean to do that. I meant to hit those last three questions. There we go. There we go. These things are not irrelevant. They're not just stuff for history buffs. They matter. They are impacting how we think and how we engage with each other today. What we believe. The challenge is, if you don't want to know everything there is to know about history and be on guard constantly, just know the Word. Just be really discerning in the Word of God and learn some history when you can. Read some of these articles, these history works. Pay close attention if you can, because they can help us avoid falling into some of these same pitfalls. So again, I asked the three questions. First of all, what's your standard for evaluating what developments are good or bad? We've looked at a lot of things in quite a few areas. We didn't hit them all. But how do you evaluate these characters? Do we need a council? Do we need someone to write a book to tell us? Or can we go to the scriptures and say, that's not what this says? Right? So it's a challenge to individual and personal discernment. Secondly, how are we adjusting our perspective and behavior in light of history? Where are we? What are the concerns right now? What are the major issues? Well, they're all present in some degree or another, but right now, the big controversy is social justice. That's the big issue, social justice. Well, that will relate to sociopolitical thought of Scripture, which relates to eschatology. We didn't hit number 8, what will happen, talking about the kingdom and how God is working all that out. The Scripture has a lot to say about that. And we are very easily deceived by the cultural trends and pressured by these. So I just would ask, and I ask myself this, how are we adjusting our perspective and behavior in light of history? Third, what's our contribution to the 2,000-year narrative? Okay? You've heard of some of these guys. Do you want to be, if the Lord doesn't come back in our lifetime or in the next few hundred years, do you want to be on somebody's PowerPoint in 300 years as, you know, Carlos taught this system of theology and led thousands astray? No, and Carlos won't, because he's teaching the Word. But I would like to be described like Daniel Webster. Somebody once said, Daniel Webster taught no one to sin. It's just an awesome little thing. You know, the guy was trying to do well. And it seems like, well, it's kind of like, he didn't commit murder, great. But the point is, when we open our mouths and we speak the Word of God, or we're discipling someone, or engaging with someone, trying to build someone up, if we aren't speaking the truth of Scripture, then we are pushing them towards sin. That's kind of heavy stuff. Like, as James said, you know, let few be teachers, for as such you incur a stricter judgment. So I don't want to be judged. I want to understand what's happening in these things around me. Like Christ said, I want to be as innocent as doves and shrewd as serpents. So history matters. I hate history, but it's kind of awesome because of these things, and so I can't ignore it. So be better than me. Any questions? Sorry, we have to stop. Let's close in prayer and we'll eat lunch. Precious Father, we love you and thank you. Just praise you for your reliability, your faithfulness. Thank you for your Word. We desire to honor you, to be discerning. And as we've just touched on some of these historical issues, we just ask that we would always go to your Word first. So we commit that to you, Lord, with gratitude in Jesus' name.